The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We trust the Lord will bless us as well. In this passage, the person of the Lord Jesus is shown to be central to the gospel. I'd like you to think of three main themes in the verses we've read. First of all, the change that the gospel brings. Change through the gospel. Then we think of the centre of the gospel, even the Lord Jesus himself. And then thirdly, the call and the challenge of the gospel. That call and challenge comes to sinners, and it also comes to saints. Because when a person gets saved, they haven't finished with the gospel. They can't say, well, I've arrived, there's nothing more to do. The gospel presents to us truths which are for daily living as well as for changing destinies. The gospel changes lives initially, progressively, and one day, finally. We think first of all of the change through the gospel. And it's set forth to us by the way the apostle here describes himself as he writes to the believers at Rome. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. You might say, well, how does that indicate a change? Well, it indicates a change because Paul could not always have written like that. He was not always a servant of Jesus Christ. He was not always an apostle. He was not always separated to the gospel of God. That was not to say that Saul of Tarsus, as he was known formerly, was not a very religious man. That was not to say that he wasn't interested in God, that he wasn't interested in the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. This is not to say that he wasn't very concerned about being right in the sight of God. He was of all of these things. But those sincere desires, those religious inclinations, those fine ambitions hadn't changed him. He tells us what he's like before he was saved. He says, I was proud. I was an overbearing man. He was self-righteous. When men looked at Saul of Tarsus, they couldn't find anything wrong. They found him to be religiously upright. They found him to be cultured, refined. They found him to be without blame. But you see, man only looks on the outside. It's only God that looks on the heart. And as God looked in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, he saw differently. Man could see a blameless man. God could see a proud, overbearing man. He was in unbelief. He says so. As far as the gospel was concerned, he wasn't a believer. Or he believed the truths that the prophets had set out. But in real terms, as far as knowing the God of the prophets, as far as having life from God was concerned, he was nowhere near the mark. And such was his zeal for religion. Such was his hatred of any idea and setting forth of what he termed blasphemy, that he was a persecutor. He'd heard of Jesus of Nazareth. He'd heard of the claims that he'd made. And he rejected those claims. He thought that it was the best thing Israel had done when they crucified the carpenter from Nazareth, who had the daring, who had the effrontery to suggest that he was the Son of God in a way distinct from all other meanings. Angels are sons of God, but that's not what Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be. He didn't claim to be an angel incarnate. He claimed to be the Son of God in the sense that he was equal with the Father. And the miracles he did, he claimed to have been given him to do by the Father. The words that he spake, he claimed that they were the words that his Father wanted him to speak. He claimed to be totally involved in the Father's interests, in a way that only one who is equal with the Father can be. "Believest thou not," said he to one of his disciples, "that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" They are totally meshed. They are totally one. They are totally identical in aim and essence. This is what the Lord Jesus claimed. Saul of Tarsus thought him to be an impostor, thought him to be a blasphemer. Saul of Tarsus knew what Israel was expected to do to blasphemers and impostors and false prophets: stone them to death. But because the nation of Israel was subject to Rome, they had not at that time the power to stone to death. And therefore they had to hand over to the Roman authorities so that they execute him in their form and in their way. The Apostle Peter spoke of it on the day of Pentecost. "Ye, through wicked hands, the wicked hands of the Gentiles, ye have taken." They took him, but they used the hands of Gentiles to do the deadly deed, and they crucified and they slew him. The Romans crucified, the Jews slew, and they did both to Christ because they thought he was false. So how do we know whether his claims were true or not? Do we simply have to accept his word for it? Or do we have some sort of proof that his word was true? Well, we'll come to this in a moment, but suffice it to say now that by his rising from the dead, the Lord Jesus was vindicated. His claims were shown to be true, and the Father raised him from the dead. So here is a man who hates Christ. But there are people who love Christ, who are set upon a course of furthering his interests, his cause. The Lord Jesus was the way. And in the Acts of the Apostles, the disciples are called those of the way. They followed him. They believed in him. They rested in what he was and what he'd done for them. They believed that he was risen from the dead. Over 500 of them could openly testify that he had done so. They'd seen him. They'd known him before. They knew him after. They could tell. They could witness. And not only did Saul of Tarsus hate Jesus of Nazareth, Saul of Tarsus hated those who believed in him. And he persecuted Christians. Persecuted them not in the sense that he harassed them mentally, persecuted them to the death. Saul of Tarsus was a member of the Sanhedrin. And each member of the Sanhedrin had two pebbles in their hand, a black one and a white one. And when they came to make decisions, then they voted with their pebble, black or white. When it came to whether a certain Christian should be put to death, Saul of Tarsus happily tossed the black ball into the pot. That was how far he was prepared to go. That was no different to personally plunging the dagger into their hearts. He persecuted the church of God. And when in Romans chapter 3, the apostle is setting out, by the use of Old Testament scripture, 14 statements that prove conclusively that man is a sinner. Words such as, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The poison of asps is under their lips. The way of peace they have not known. What is Paul doing? Well, he's describing Jewish sinners. He's describing human sinners. But he's writing afresh his autobiography, because that was how he was. And despite religion, despite intention, good and well-meaning, this man was unchanged by his religion. That is why, once he was confronted by Jesus of Nazareth on the Damascus Road, once the voice from heaven came to him and said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, with all the implications of that voice from heaven, the implications that Christ was risen from the dead, and not just risen from the dead to stand upon the earth, but risen from the dead and given glory in heaven. Once that dawned upon his soul, he was a changed man, because that was the truth of the gospel coming to him. Christ was in heaven, therefore Christ had been raised. If Christ had been raised, then his death had a virtue beyond the death of other men. No wonder he writes in the verses we've read that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I know its transforming power myself. I don't have to make excuses for it. I don't have to make allowances for the gospel. I don't have to hope that you don't ask the wrong questions about the gospel, because it is open and apparent and sincere. I am not ashamed of it. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone, whoever they are, however deep dyed in sin they are, however approved of God in their sin they think they are. The gospel comes to such people. It's the power of God unto salvation. It has dawned on me recently what the apostle is saying in that expression. Because the word unto has the idea of a goal. And of course, the moment a sinner repents and believes the gospel, they are saved. And the power of the gospel is unto that initial salvation. But it's much more than that. I wonder why the apostle, as far as I'm aware, he doesn't use the idea of salvation until he gets to chapter 5. There is more to salvation than just being initially saved. That's the start, that's vital, that's important. Without that, nothing else can follow, but other things do follow. So the old preachers, they used to come out with the little triplet, and it's very true that in the final analysis we are saved from the penalty of our sins the moment we believe. But then during the Christian life we are saved from the power of sins. And then in a day to come, soon to come, saved from the very presence of sin. This is the power of God unto salvation, whether it be initial or continual or final. The power of God. Says Paul, I have no embarrassment about it at all. I'm going to Rome. It's full of philosophies. It's full of ideas. Men have been seeking after God for centuries, and it's all concentrated at Rome as well as at other places. I have no embarrassment in coming to you with a simple message, a straightforward message. A message that is so straightforward that sinners don't like it. They can't hide under the religion and the ceremony and the rites. They can't hide under the requirements of works or anything like that that men present. Here is a message that is brought to men. It's the word of the gospel. Only the gospel could change Saul of Tarsus. And because it had changed him, changed his attitude, changed his destiny, changed his relationship with God, changed his attitude to believers, and above all, changed his attitude to Jesus Christ, he is now committed. He's a servant. When Paul wrote servant, he had the option of using one of 9 words in the Greek language of servant. He used the one which means a slave. There are words for servant that are very dignified. Those at the top level of the civil service, they are servants. No, says Paul, I want to choose the lowly one. The lowly word, a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm prepared to stoop. I'm prepared to be low in order that Christ might be high. I'm prepared to wash his feet, so to speak. But this man is now an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent forth. He'd been sent forth when he was a sinner, before his conversion. He'd been sent forth by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to arrest Christians. He'd got letters in his pocket authorising him to do it. He persecuted them to strange cities, he says. He left no stone unturned. He summoned up all his energy. He was a sent one. He believed himself to be on a mission for God. For the Lord Jesus had said, warning his disciples, there will be times coming when those who persecute you and kill you will think they are serving God by doing so. And here are men, says the Lord Jesus, and they'll persecute you. They will do to you what they did to me. And they'll think they're serving God while they're doing it. That says more about them. Their misapprehension of the truth. Their wrong view of things says more about them than about what they are rejecting. So this man is changed. Only the gospel can change him. Only the gospel can change anyone. If any man be in Christ, said he, writing to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, it's a question of new creation. That's just how radical it is. The gospel is not a gradual, vague thing. Just shifting men a little way to the side. The gospel is radical. It's shattering. just as radical as new creation. In a day to come, God's going to sweep this whole world away, and the heavens as well. And he's going to start again. He's going to start again on the basis of what Christ did at the cross. And that new heavens and new earth is never going to be spoiled by sin, because Christ has secured its eternal righteousness. There's never going to be a cycle of creation, of fall, of redemption, of creation, of fall and redemption. Christ has broken into that cycle, and by his cross work has established everlasting righteousness. The possibility of there being a new heavens and a new earth where dwelleth righteousness, where righteousness is at home. It's not even a sphere where righteousness reigns. That's the millennial reign of Christ, because there are going to be those, even in that time, who resist that righteousness, and righteousness will have to be reigning, have to be a king, have to be asserting its authority. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no one to spoil it. And righteousness will happily dwell. Righteousness will never have its peace disturbed. Righteousness will never be upset. And the work of Christ has achieved that. And the prophet Isaiah spoke of it. He used the words of God. Behold, I make all things new. Now when the apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, and I began to quote from that passage, if any man be in Christ, it's a question of new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Notice that word, behold. Oftentimes we miss it out. We quote it as if old things are passed away, all things have become new. No, behold. And what does that word behold tell us? It tells us that Paul is quoting. It tells us that if he's not quoting, he's certainly alluding to the words of Isaiah. And he's saying in effect, old things have passed away, yes. But just as Isaiah was speaking of a future time when perfection prevailed, so the believer, the moment he gets saved, is a new creation. And in principle, old things have passed away and all things have become new. That's from God's side. But that new believer is still in the body. Still has the old body. Hasn't got a new one yet. That waits for the resurrection. And that body is the seat of the sin principle. And because of that, there can be actions, there can be attitudes, which are contrary to the truth of the gospel. And that's why it's important to see, behold, I make all things new. It's important to see that the apostle quoted that word, behold, to alert us to the fact that he's, in real terms, talking about the future. Christians are not perfect. We all know that. We all make mistakes. And I suppose perhaps the older we get, the more mistakes we make, in one sense. But there's a day coming when old things finally, completely, totally, absolutely shall pass away. So here's a changed man. Only the gospel can change him. But now we think of the centre of the gospel. He makes clear in verse 2 that God had promised the gospel of God by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Because you see, every time God promised Christ, he promised the gospel that Christ would bring. You cannot have Christ without the gospel. You cannot divorce the two. He and the gospel are inextricably linked. Just as you cannot have the love of God without Christ. You cannot have the mercy of God without Christ. So Paul says to Titus, the loving kindness and mercy of God towards man hath appeared. He talks about the grace of God hath appeared. But aren't you talking about the Lord Jesus, Paul? Yes. Talking about the Lord Jesus appearing. But you can't have grace without him. You can't have mercy and loving kindness without him. You can't have the results of the gospel without him. Therefore, you can't have the gospel itself without him. And every time God promised the Messiah, whether it be in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman, or going right through the Old Testament with all those, not just hints, but definite promises, definite prophecies, detailed. Every time God did that, he was promising Christ in the Holy Scriptures. Those Scriptures were holy. They were separate. It wasn't that they were written on special paper. It was that that which they spoke of was so special, so different. Men write lots of books. The libraries are filled with them. University of Canterbury's got 2 million books. Plenty of books. There's only one Holy Scripture. It's only that which is sanctified by God's inspiration. It's only that which is suitable to convey the holy truths that God has for men. And the prophet spoke, and Christ was foretold, and at last he came. So it's important for the apostle to emphasize that immediately, because he's not writing just for Gentiles, he's writing for Jews. He doesn't want to alienate them. His heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. One of the few uses of this word saved and salvation in the epistle. He wants Jews, his fellow Israelites, to be saved. And he doesn't want them to think that he's introducing something that's strange to the Old Testament. Something that is at variance. Something that cannot be reconciled. The Holy Scriptures, he honours the Old Testament. He honours the prophets. They are God's prophets. But they promised Christ. And if you revere the prophets, he is saying in effect, you will more than revere the one the prophets spoke of. They spake of me, said the Saviour himself. But the gospel of God, at the end of verse 1, is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, at the beginning of verse 3. Here we have the centre of the gospel. There's a hymn in our books which says that of the vast universe of bliss, the centre, thou and Son. He's heaven's beloved one. He's the Son of his Father, God's dear Son, God's only begotten Son. And all God's purpose centres in him. See what he tells us about this man. His Son, that's his relationship to God. His deity. Jesus, his relationship to man. Christ, his relationship to Israel. Our Lord, his relationship to those who believe. Here is the full-orbed glory in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he will tell us in verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. This is the name that Saul of Tarsus hated. But this is the name that Paul the Apostle reveres. And he is moving all the time. All his energies are summoned up in this sole task of promoting the name of Christ. I'm for his name, he would say. I'm on his side. I'm promoting his cause. And what is his name? He tells us. In the Old Testament, the question is asked, what is his name? Talking about God. And what is his son's name? There are those who believe that the Lord Jesus was not Son of God before he came. Well, once they've got past that verse in the book of Proverbs, then they can start the conversation. What is his name? What is his son's name? So in the Old Testament, it was known that God had a son. It was but dimly perceived, as we see from the fact that it's very rarely spoken of. That's what we'd expect. The time for the declaration of him as son had not come. But son he was. Son he must have been. Because this title son tells us that he shares the nature of God. And the nature of God is unchanging. Therefore, if he has the nature of God now, and the nature of God is unchanging, then he had the nature of God eternally. He shares every attribute that God possesses. He is essentially God. And this is presented to us in this expression, his son. And that's vitally important, of course. There is no salvation without believing that. If anyone says they are Christian and they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the sense that the New Testament presents that truth, then they are speaking untruth. Of course, there are plenty who will tell you that their creed says that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. They don't mean by that expression what the New Testament means. They are deceiving the people. It's a disgrace. The source of information is not the creed of men, but the Word of God. The Lord Jesus spoke of being equal with the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. He spoke of being the Son of God. This is the end of John chapter 10. They are interchangeable terms. And so the Lord Jesus himself explains to us what being the Son of God really means. It means that he and the Father are one, not just one in aim, but one in essence. And that he is equal with God. If he is equal with God, he has deity. He is the Son of God in that sense. Angels are sons of God, but not in that sense. Believers are sons of God, not in that sense. The Lord Jesus is Son of God in a higher sense. That must be the case. He is first begotten of God. But that means that he has others alongside of him, that he has brought to God. But he is also only begotten. But he's Jesus. He's a real man. And solemnly, amongst many things, this means that he can die. He took flesh and blood, took part of the same, that he might die. Spirits can't die. Angels can't die. God cannot die. But God manifest in flesh can, because he became Jesus. He became a real man. His human name. But the Old Testament foretold a coming deliverer to Israel. Under many titles, but one of them, first found on the lips of Hannah in the first chapter of Samuel. The Anointed One. The Messiah. The Christ. And he is Christ. The Apostle John, as he comes to the end of his Gospel, he says, I've written. I could have written much more. Others have written much more. But these things are written that ye might know. So that addresses the mind. And that ye might believe. So that addresses the heart. That ye might know, that ye might believe, that Jesus, the carpenter, the man born at Bethlehem, the man who lived and moved amongst Israel for 33 years, that Jesus, that that one is the Christ, that all the Old Testament prophecies concentrate on him. Once he's come, everything falls into place. But he's not only those things. That ye might know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing ye might have life through his name. Life through his name. Life through who he is. He is God's Son. He is Jesus Christ. And as far as those who believe are concerned, he is our Lord. Because verse 5 says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. One of the prime elements of faith is obedience. Disobedient faith is a contradiction in terms. And here is the apostle, and he's enforcing this lesson that so glorious, so wonderful, so dignified, so high is this person, so far beyond our thought, that he is worthy to be recognized, to be subjected to be obeyed. The obedience of faith. It is a vital, integral part of the gospel. There is no such thing, really, as a disobedient Christian. Of course, I'm talking in principle. So, here is the centre of the gospel. Here is the one who is proclaimed by the apostle. But he goes further. Which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And Matthew had gone into the temple. He'd asked to see the records. He'd asked to see the rolls of genealogies. And he'd written down what was there. Not necessary to believe that he knew it off by heart, or that it suddenly dropped into his mind. These men were investigating things. They were doing their research, guided by the Spirit of God. And there at the head of the New Testament comes that proof that the Lord Jesus is of the seed of David. And three times over, Matthew chapter 1 tells us about his birth. Tells us about his birth in relation to history. Right back there to Abraham, the connection is made. But then there's the connection with humanity and the emphasis upon Mary and so on. But then at the end of the chapter, there is the connection with deity. They shall call his name Emmanuel. And you ask me, says Matthew, what that means? He's writing to Jews mainly. Didn't they know what it meant? They knew what it meant. But they weren't prepared to give credit to the Lord Jesus for it. God with us. They wanted to smooth over those words, to lessen their impact, to blur the edges, and say it was just a godly person with us. No. Matthew says, as he preempts that thought, at the very beginning of his gospel, no, you understand that when Jesus was called Jesus, that was because he was really God with us. It wasn't just a pious idea. It wasn't just a hope. It's true that many in Israel had been called Jesus, or as the Old Testament form of the word was, Joshua. Many loved to be called after Joshua, the great military leader of old times. There were many Jesuses. There's another Jesus in the New Testament. There's only one who is God with us. There's only one who lives up to the meaning of the name. Lots of people have got wonderful names in the Bible. Their names are very, very holy and very wonderful. They didn't live up to it. Their parents longed that their name be true of them. But that longing wasn't realized. Not so with Christ. And says Matthew, he's got the connection with history that's demanded. He's got the connection with humanity that's demanded. Because Matthew says, after 40 odd fathers have begotten, he very strangely and uniquely says that Mary begat this person. Begetting is what fathers do. No, says Matthew, Mary begat. Of her was begotten. And Joseph did not beget. Of her was begotten. Here is his link with history. His link with humanity. His link with deity. And it's for the good of the name of that sort of person that the apostle is a servant and an apostle. So as to his person, what of his identity? Because, you see, the apostle doesn't mention his death here, does he? He's talking about the centre and the hub of the gospel. Doesn't talk about his death, but he does imply it. He says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's the beginning of his earthly sojourn. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Here is the end of his earthly sojourn. The resurrection from the dead. And these two salient points, the incarnation and the resurrection, they are vitally important. The incarnation links with the past. The resurrection begins the future, and in between stands Christ in all the glory of his person. He said to his own, said to the Jews, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. And all those things that happened after they had crucified him, whether it be the rending of the rocks, whether it be the opening of the graves, whether it be the splitting of the veil, whether it be the darkness and the veiling of the sun in sackcloth, all those things bore testimony to who he was. But primarily, when he exited that tomb, here was vindication of his claim. He had prophesied he would rise again after 3 days. Rise again after 3 days he did. Here is his identity. It also tells us something about his piety. He prayed to God to be saved from death. Not saved so as to avoid death, but saved so as to issue forth from death. That's the force of the expression in Hebrews 5. Saved out of death. Saved out of death he was. But why? Well, the scripture says, saved out of death, heard because of his piety. His godly fear. Here is the mark that God puts upon him. Here is the mark of piety. And his rising from the dead is the sign of that. Tells also of his integrity. Says Romans 6, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father demanded that such a person rise from the dead. Of no other person could that be said. Not even of believers could it be said that they deserved to rise from the dead. The choicest of Old Testament saints in the grave, now. Of not one can it be said that they deserved to rise from the dead, because they all made mistakes. They defaulted. They forfeited that right. Not so Christ. The glory of the Father demanded that he rise from the dead. The glory of the Father demands that everyone else stop in the grave. But he's different. It tells us something about his work as well. That it's final. It's complete. He will never go back to that cross again. He died unto sin once for all. He liveth unto God. Sin hath no more, no longer, ever again, dominion over him as it did once at Calvary. The work of the cross is over, is final, is complete. His rising from the dead tells us so. The apostle also says that he rose again for our justification. Not so much that the resurrection in itself justifies, but it is a sign that the death which he died, which does justify, was approved of by God. These are marks of God's approval of him, his person, his work. No wonder he's central to the gospel. Such a wonderful person as this could not be anything else than central. He is God's son. And the challenge of the gospel, of course, is this. Will you obey? Will you show the obedience of faith? Will you embrace this name? Or will you continue to be ashamed of the gospel? Will you continue to dismiss it and despise it and perhaps to seek to undermine it or make excuses for yourself because of it? These are all reactions to the gospel, but the challenge to those who hear the gospel is this: will you obey it believe it, embrace this glorious person and come into the good of his glorious work in the conscious knowledge that he is risen from the dead, and that there opens up to the one who believes a glorious future beginning when they believe. Salvation is the goal, constantly and finally. This is the gospel, and every true Christian is not ashamed of the gospel, because he or she knows that it is the power of God unto salvation. It changes, but the gospel also challenges those who do not believe.